People have always had questions, doubts, and objections to the Christian faith. Kids growing up in today's youth culture are no exception. As they marinate in a cultural soup that encourages them to rely on their own intuition rather than biblical authority, the challenges to embracing a lifetime of following Jesus are very real. And I fear that the nurture taking place in our homes, churches, and youth groups all too often remains shallow, leaving kids to simply embrace the cultural narrative rather than engaging with solid biblical answers to their questions. One of the best resources to remedy this is Rebecca McLaughlin's new book, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. Stay with us as we chat with Rebecca about helping our kids find life-giving answers to their toughest questions on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Well, welcome everybody to another episode of Youth Culture Matters. I am Walt Mueller here in steamy Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania. Chris and I are here as we always are, and our air conditioning in our office has been down for about 5 days, so we're breaking a pretty good sweat here as we converse. But it's going to be a great conversation today that Jason Sochnick and I are going to have with our new friend Rebecca McLaughlin. Rebecca McLaughlin is an author, and she is currently living in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Man, what a beautiful place up there, and I love going up to Boston. And she has a PhD in Renaissance Literature from Cambridge University and a theology degree from Oak Hill College. She's the co-founder of Vocable Communications and the author of an award-winning book for adults, Confronting Christianity, which was named Christianity Today's 2020 Beautiful Orthodoxy Book of the Year. But today we're going to talk with her about her book for teenagers, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. This is published by Crossway. It's one we've read, and it's one we love, and it's one we're going to recommend. And one of the things before we start to chat with Rebecca, Jason, I know you know through Project 619 and your work in sexual integrity that we here at CPYU, along with you, we're looking at and tracking cultural trends because the culture is catechizing our kids 24/7 about beliefs and behaviors and really shaping the way they look at the world, or we would say sometimes misshaping the way they look at the world, forming kids or even deforming kids in their understanding of the world. And we ultimately want our kids to flourish by living into God's will and God's way for their lives. So, Jason, it's Pride Month here. June is Pride Month in the United States, LGBTQ+. And I don't know if you saw this, but it just came out probably about a week before we dropped this podcast, but Kellogg's has gotten into the game now, and they've just released their Together with Pride heart-shaped cereal infused with edible glitter, and it's all about promoting LGBTQ. It was interesting to me, you know, I was thinking, Jason, when you were a kid, what was your favorite cereal?
Oh, Fruity Pebbles, by far.
Okay, Fruity Pebbles. Mine was Captain Crunch. Okay. You know, and my favorite thing to do in the morning when I could eat these sugary cereals was to sit with a bowl in front of me, and then what would you do?
Read the box.
Box. Yeah, colorful, you know, designed so well to market to kids to get us addicted to these sugary cereals. And this box is no exception to that. And it brings together all the Kellogg's characters that we know from our childhood, long-standing characters. There's Toucan Sam and Snap, Crackle, and Pop, and Tony the Tiger, and others. And our kids are reading this. And I noticed, you know, just thinking about this, that even down the side of the box, you know, there's a spot there where they list pronouns, him, he, him, she, her, they, them, and then a couple of spots where kids can write in and add their own. And I know these are issues we need to be talking about. You know, we truly believe that all human beings are made in the image of God and have inherent value and worth, or divine image bearers. We need to love them. We need to care for them. And one of the things about our kids is we want to see them live into God's good order and design for their families. So Yeah, just thinking about that, you know, the catechesis of kids. I met with some parents last night, and just around the table, asked them, you know, what are your kids dealing with the most? So, you know, any thoughts on that, Jason, as we jump into this conversation with Rebecca?
Well, we just recently had our fundraiser, and it was the first time in the longest time that we actually were able to gather individuals together. Which in and of itself is a whole nother conversation. It was a great joy to gather with so many that care for this ministry. But one of the questions that constantly comes up is, what do we do about engaging in the conversations around sexuality, around gender with our children? And what I realized in preparation for the fundraiser and then in the conversations with the parents just there, these are people that care passionately about this ministry. What they've all said is that the conversation has changed quickly over the last 7 years. And in the last 2 years, it's almost been abrasive. It's been so shocking. It's so quick. And it's just super difficult as a parent, let alone someone that studies the culture, to keep up with what's going on. So jarring would probably be the word that would come to mind, because you're constantly having whiplash and you're trying to keep up. And as a parent, let alone trying to understand the world your son or daughter lives in. So yeah, I think that, I hate to say it, but I'm not surprised that Kellogg's has a box like that. But it also in some ways is surprising, because it's one more place that as parents we've just got to be aware of, and it makes all the conversations we have all the more important on these subjects.
Yeah.
We have got to be the first and last place as parents, as educators of children. We really need to be able to make sure we're doing our due diligence. And so I think even the questions that we're going to dive into here today are going to be really important.
Yeah, and these are ongoing conversations. We talk about this all the time. And I know parents and youth workers are, many times, I would use the word desperately looking for help. And this is where Rebecca comes in her book, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. Before we get into the questions, Rebecca, and thank you so much for joining us, I really believe that passion, the things that we write about, the things that we teach about, the things that we're passionate about are really fueled by our own stories. And I'm really curious to hear your story. I know you tell a little bit of it in the book, but it's always fun to learn about people's backgrounds and how God has fueled their passions now by their own story. So love to hear some of that.
Yeah, glad to be here. I grew up in the UK, as folks may be able to discern from my accent. And as long as I can remember, I've been a follower of Jesus. As long as I can remember, I've been trying to talk to my non-Christian friends, many of whom were very smart and very sort of thoughtful people, about why I believe in Jesus, in spite of all the things that the reasonable objections that they had to the Christian faith. And as long as I can remember, I've always been primarily attracted to women. So I've come to some of the questions that I think we're going to talk about today not as someone who has gone to the scriptures, you know, wanting their like homophobic prejudices to be confirmed, as I know Christians are often painted as, but actually as someone to some extent who would have been glad to read the scriptures and find, you know, it's been some terrible misinterpretation or mistake, and that actually, you know, God does affirm marriage between people of the same sex, for example. That hasn't been what I found there. But I think as I've dug more and more into the scriptures for myself, both as I've been thinking for myself and my own discipleship, but also as I've talked with others, I think that the vision for love that the Bible gives us is in all respects superior to the vision for love that our culture is giving us today.
Yeah, and that's one of the chapters in this book for students, because they're hearing a lot about that. And I know in our conversations with kids and even with adults, you know, that word love is defined in so many different ways. And certainly the cultural narrative on love is different than the biblical narrative on love. I mean, your chapter 7 in here, the question is, why can't we just agree that love is love? And that's where you address these issues of marriage, sex, singleness, friendship, same-sex attraction, pornography, and abuse. Help us understand, for those who are listening, and I'm thinking especially of parents who, you know, they're facing conversations with their kids where their kids will use the word love in a way where it's packed with meaning that really does reflect, you know, what Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls the course of this world. You know, can you differentiate between what the culture is saying about love right now and then also what the scriptures say about that, and even a little word on how we can best have those conversations with our kids to, you know, reboot their thinking, so to speak, or offer them a corrective?
Yeah, so much there. So my kids are 11 as of today. My eldest has just turned 11.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday to her. My second will be 9 in a couple of weeks, and my third will be 3 in August. So I have a little bit of range here. And one of the things that I firmly believe as a Christian parent is that, at least as a basic level, we should have conversations with our kids about sex very early. And my primary reason for that, honestly, is theological. Because I think the Bible is giving us this extraordinary picture in our lived reality of what we see in the Old Testament as God's love for his people, which is compared to a faithful husband and an often unfaithful wife. What we see in the New Testament is as Jesus' sacrificial love for his church. We see this extraordinary picture played out throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, actually. And if we take the view, which I can understand as a Christian parent, sometimes we sort of feel nervous to talk to our children about sex at all. If we take the view that, you know, we shouldn't really talk to our kids about sex until there are some sort of certain prescribed age, you know, when maybe they'll be having harder conversations with friends, I think we're actually missing opportunities to lay some really important biblical foundations. So these are conversations I've been having, you know, early and often with my kids, and I don't think it's a one and done. I'm sure you guys have experienced that in your own lives and many listeners, that for meaningful discipleship on any topic, we don't just need that one awkward conversation. We need multiple conversations over years as we navigate particular things. But one of the things that I find helpful about putting that foundation in place first, of saying, actually, Christian sexual ethics, honestly, is even weirder than many of our non-Christian friends would think, because it's fundamentally about this metaphor of Jesus' love for his church that we are we're called to kind of live into if we're called to marriage. But one of the things that I'm passionate about communicating to my kids as well is that marriage is not the only metaphor and picture that God has given us as an expression of helping us to understand what his love is like. Actually, we see in the Bible, we see God pictures it as a father, you know, very famously. And that's a very intimate relationship at its best, but it's specifically not a sexual relationship. We also see God compared to a loving mother, you know, breastfeeding mother, for example, in Isaiah 45. And again, a very planned and intimate relationship, but not a sexual one. And we see Jesus saying things like, you know, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. We see in the scriptures, if we unpack them, this extraordinary and beautiful vision for same-sex friendship and love. But because, and I think this has happened, honestly, both within the church and outside it, we have somewhat collapsed real love and intimacy into sexual and romantic intimacy. And we see that happening in the world around us in various ways. But we also, honestly, we see it in the church as well, where we elevate marriage at the expense of singleness. And we kind of see true Christian missional friendship as, you know, very much a second best, nice to have. But actually marriage is where the real intimacy happens. And maybe parent to child, like that, we sort of have categories in our minds for real love in marriage and real love in parent-child relationships. But beyond that, not so much. And if you look at the New Testament especially, I mean, you see this extraordinary vision for love that is not sexual or sort of biologically driven. You see Paul call his friend Onesimus his very heart. You see him saying he was among the Thessalonians like a nursing mother with her children. You see him talking about us being one body together, knit together in love, comrades in arms, like all this language communicating an incredible capacity for closeness between believers in ways that are not sexual, but that point us to give us something of a glimpse of God's love for us. And so I think one of the things that we need to do with our kids is to show them the beautiful, rich, multidimensional vision for Christian community that the Bible gives us. And from that basis, then to analyze what's happening outside the church and to some extent infiltrating the church. Because everything that the world is offering to us as good that we see forbidden in the Bible, actually the Bible gives us something better.
I like that. I like that.
There is a lot to unpack there. I'm reminded of something that someone else had once said when it came to marriage and singleness. And you're hitting upon this, and I want for our listeners to really just meditate on it for a moment. But I've heard it said that marriage is the shape of the gospel, but singleness is the sufficiency of the gospel. Whereas we can often talk about marriage in such a way that we elevate it above anything else and we make it the end all be all, but we miss the opportunity that is in store for us when we simply recognize, no, it's not the end all be all. We may be called into marriage, but there is a dynamic of singleness that if we really enter into it, it allows us to possibly even have a foreshadowing of heaven. And so I absolutely love the way that you're diving into this. But part of the key part of that whole thing that you, it was a word that you used a few times, but I think it's so very important, was discipleship. You mentioned discipleship, discipling ourselves, being discipled in our sexuality. Could you just for a moment hit upon that? Because I think that that word often gets lost in the conversations around sexuality or sex. I feel like it disappears. We don't think of ourselves as being sexually discipled. Could you talk about that?
Sure. A verse that I come back to so often as I meditate for myself, as I speak, as I write, is when Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And one of the strange things that's going on at the moment is that people, even within the church, are saying, how could you possibly ask someone who, like me, is same-sex attracted to deny themselves? And I'm thinking, that is literally the thing that Jesus calls every single Christian. He says that you cannot follow him without denying yourself. Now, that will look different for each of us. But if we live and act as if the only people in the Christian community who are called to deny themselves are people who experience same-sex attraction, man, we are in a discipleship mess all across the board. Like, if it is true that only same-sex attracted people in our communities are denying their sexual desires, then we have a heck of a lot of adultery going on. We have all sorts of sexual immoralities that are spewing out of from every orifice of the church. And, you know, sadly, sometimes that's what we see. But so this idea that to ask somebody to deny themselves to follow Jesus is sort of fundamentally cruel and unloving, is to deny that Jesus is who he says he is and to not trust him in the first place. But we also have to recognize the fact, and kind of going back to what I was saying a few minutes ago, if we actually lived according to biblical community ethics, then we wouldn't be asking someone, for example, to leave a gay relationship outside the church, to join the church and to sort of have a downgrade in their experience of love. We would actually be inviting them into, to use a sort of contemporary language, the original non-traditional family. You know, people within the LGBT community will often talk about non-traditional family and being able to sort of have true love and community between people who aren't necessarily biologically connected or in sort of traditional marriage, nuclear family setups. I'm thinking, that's what the New Testament talks about all day long, not because it's denigrating marriage and immediate sort of biological family, but because it's setting it in a much broader context that every Christian, single, married, parent, child, widowed, whatever, is called to inhabit and to experience deep and transforming love.
This is really good. I'm loving this. We need to take a break. We're talking to Rebecca McLaughlin about her book, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. We're actually talking about more than her book. And I know she's got some a new book coming out that we're looking forward to. We'll hear more about that in a little bit. But we'll be right back. Stick with us as we continue our conversation. Tens of thousands of kids have been trained by their parents and youth workers to think Christianly about music and media with our How to Use Your Head to Guard Your Heart 3D Guide to Making Wise Media Choices. This easy-to-use teaching tool needs to be in your youth ministry toolbox if you desire to teach your students to integrate their faith into all of life. Jesus calls us to follow Him, and that includes following Him into the 6 to 9 hours a day of screen time that shape and mold the beliefs and behaviors of our kids. To learn more about our 3D Media Evaluation Guide and to order a copy for every member of your youth group, go to our website at cpyu.org. Teach your kids to engage with media to the glory of God. Well, welcome back, everybody, to Youth Culture Matters as we talk to Rebecca McLaughlin about her new book. And, you know, it's interesting, Rebecca, when I read the book, I realized, you know, you have 10 questions in there. And some of the questions are the classic questions that kids have asked seemingly forever in modern times. You know, when we think about confusion about the faith or stumbling blocks or, you know, the need for apologetics. So, you know, is Jesus the only way? That's basically one of your chapters there. And I know that takes on some nuanced meaning in our culture now with inclusivity and diversity and tolerance and all of that. Brilliant answers the way you unpack that. You know, another one, is the Bible true? You know, can I believe the Bible? And then the third that I saw in there that was really classic was, is there a heaven and a hell? But you really do address the questions that are arising because of this cultural moment, because of this you know, soup that our kids are swimming in that's really shaping, or as I said before, misshaping their notions and ideas about life in terms of identity formation and worldview formation. You know, talk a little bit about who the book is for, you know, as you were writing.
So in many ways, this book flows out of Confronting Christianity, my first book. And I wrote my first book for my best friend who's not a Christian. And for all my other friends who have just very good reasons, like moral, ethical, intellectual reasons for not even giving Christianity the time of day. And I wrote it, I think most apologetics books in my experience are written sort of to Christians saying, here's how you can talk to your friends. I wanted to do something a bit different and actually just write to our non-Christian friends with the hope that Christians will read it for themselves and hopefully be equipped and then be able to share the book with a friend and have conversations. And after writing that and it being well received, I was getting a lot of emails from people saying how they'd found it helpful. And I, you know, I'm raising my own little kids and thinking, do you know what, my 6-year-old asks many of the same questions that I'm addressing in that book. Now, is she ready for me to put that book into her hands? No. But I wanted to write something that would address the same kinds of questions, but for a younger audience. And I do think, I mean, kids mature at such different rates. So as I mentioned earlier, my eldest has just turned 11 today. And I wrote the book in a way that I'd be happy for her to read. Other kids will find, you know, other much older kids would find it to be more helpful, I think, than Confronting Christianity just because of their maturity level or their intellectual development. So I wrote it, again, addressed to non-Christians. So I wanted it to be something that you could, you know, say you're a 15-year-old, you could put into the hands of your non-Christian friend, but also to be something that would really equip people who are growing up in Christian families and trying to navigate questions that are different from the questions and the challenges that their parents or grandparents had to navigate.
Yeah, and I love the way, you know, it's not just the content of the book, but it's the mood. You know, as I read it, I'm thinking about, and it's interesting to hear from you that this is, you know, you were thinking about writing to your non-Christian friends as you wrote it. You know, sometimes we definitely need to know what we're talking about and dig into the scriptures and understand the answers to these questions that the scriptures give us. But also, you know, how do we approach someone? What's the posture? Because there's so much antagonism towards believers. Much of it so well deserved because of the way that we have assumed a posture of confrontation and a posture void of grace and love, a posture that's full of, you know, Pharisaical judgmentalism, however you want to say it. But I love that. So you're giving good content and a good example. That said, I want to ask about the second chapter, which this really hit me because you write about diversity. Mm-hmm. And the question is, isn't Christianity against diversity, which is an assumption so many have? You know, you're quote unquote an evangelical Christian, and, you know, obviously there's baggage that comes with that when people think of that. And I love the way you answered that. Can you speak to that? Because I'm sure there's a lot of parents and a lot of youth workers that are hearing that now. And some of us, you know, even buying into that thought.
Yeah. No, I'd love to. So many things to say. The first thing that I would want to say is that despite actually all the unbiblical, evil, racist ways in which, sadly, white evangelicals like me have acted over centuries in this country, to be, you know, brutally honest, despite the sins of white Westerners in multiple places and times, Christianity was from the first and is today the greatest movement for diversity in all of history. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is, from the first and today, Christianity is by far the most racially, culturally, and geographically diverse belief system in the world. It's also the largest. So the habit people have of associating Christianity just sort of with white Westerners and the idea that it's been imposed on other people is just a misunderstanding of both scripture and history and present day sociology. Christianity has always been and is today majority female, actually, around the world, as well as in the US. And that's something, again, which, you know, slightly changes the framework which people think when they assume that Christianity is, you know, often about men kind of dominating women. But whereas the Bible, I think, very firmly points us in the direction of, or not even points us in the direction of, requires of us, demands of us, love across racial and cultural and ethnic difference, it also prohibits same-sex sexual relationships. So at the moment, what we see under the banner of diversity is all of the above. And I think one of the things that it's vital for us to understand as Christians today is how these things got all tangled up in the first place. And I think we have a tendency to mostly focus on like analyzing the sin out there in the world, which is the sin out there in the world. What we fail to do often is actually understand how our own sin has got all this tangled up in the first place. And what I find to be a helpful framework of thinking about this is that, you know, just as we enter the family of faith by repenting and believing, I think today, as we look at the ways in which racial diversity and diversity of sort of sexual expression and lifestyle has got tangled up together, we need to both repent and believe. What I mean by that is, there's a very strong argument which says basically, just as the white 60s segregationists use their Bibles to justify exclusion of black people, so today you Christians are using your Bibles to justify your homophobia. And until we're able to reckon with the fact that the first part of that statement is true, and until we're able to sort of grapple with that history of sin, we actually don't have any either sort of moral or really biblical foundation for arguing against the second part. And I think we need to see how these got yoked together, but we also need to see how different they are, because often in conversations today, people talk as if, you know, being black, for example, in America is equivalent to being gay, i.e., you know, you say gay people are born with their orientation towards attraction to those of their same sex, which in terms of current research, sort of secular research, has been shown to be actually very problematic, that there's a lot of flux over people's lifetimes, actually, in terms of their patterns of attraction. So the idea that simply people are born, you know, with one immutable set of attractions be in any direction is actually very questionable. But, you know, this idea that being interracial marriage, for example, that was opposed by the sort of 60s segregationists is sort of equivalent to same-sex marriage, is deeply problematic because actually our racial heritage doesn't carry moral weight. And our sexual choices do. And we may argue all day long with our non-Christian friends about which sexual choices should be allowed or not allowed, like which are good and which are evil. All of us will have some that will say are evil and others that will say are good. But we should at least be able to recognize that sexual choices are morally weighted in a way that racial heritage isn't. And actually, one of the terrible ways in which, you know, white people historically have tried to sort of justify their appalling treatment of black people is by somehow making racial heritage morally weighted in ways that it isn't. So I think we need to truly disentangle these things. And we also need to disentangle or make space between somebody's experience of attraction, which is unchosen. And, you know, I know that, my guess is you guys know that as well. I know that because if I could have waved a magic, you know, if I could have chosen to not be attracted to women at any point in my life, I would have very gladly chosen to. I would hazard a guess that you guys have at times been attracted to women or men that you're not married to. Like probably all of us are in the same boat of like, we sometimes have attractions that we didn't ask for and wish that we didn't have. The question for all of us is, what will we do with that? And when we kind of are unthinkingly just compare, you know, for example, being black to being gay, we're often confusing or mushing together, not differentiating between somebody's patterns of attraction and the choices that they're making. And ironically, again, we're ultimately dehumanizing people if we're saying that somebody who experiences same-sex attraction cannot but engage in same-sex sexual relationships. Like, actually, sorry, I'm a human being who makes moral choices, and I can make that choice for myself. It's not something that is sort of innately kind of forced on me or that flows so unstoppably from my experience of attraction that it's not something that I can make a moral decision about. So there's a lot of complexity there, but I think we need to both repent and believe. We need to recognize the ways in which Christians have failed to live up to biblical standards when it comes to love across racial and cultural difference. But we also need to hold on to what the Bible says very clearly about sex, which is that it actually only belongs in male-female marriage.
So one of the things, I absolutely appreciate what you're sharing. I think, so what we know from the research is that this is one of the most diverse populations, generations ever, Gen Z, that it's a part of its makeup. And I'm really grateful for the way that you're separating. And let me, I'm going to ask for clarification, because I like the way that you've separated racial or ethnic as not being moral, but sexual being moral. Is that, is that a fair assessment?
Correct. Or, yes.
And I think, and you mentioned this, for youth, it's so intertangled. Mm-hmm. And especially in the last year, I feel like it's become more intertangled, because in the last year, so many things have happened. If you look at Black Lives Matter in 2020, you look at all the many conversations we were able to have because we were stuck at home. And I'm just really wondering, for a teenager, or a parent that has a teenager, or a youth pastor that's listening to this, works with teenagers, you're speaking of the beauty of the gospel, right? Like, you're speaking the beauty of Scripture, but there is so much entanglement, right? Standing up for the rights of those that are marginalized, and just simply that has caused for us to not separate the way that you have. It's just like, well, if they're marginalized, we're going to help. And for a teenager, at least, that's what I watch. Like, I want to help. And I guess my question is, how do I, as a parent, how does a teenager, how does a youth pastor communicate, like, the untanglement? Like what's a practical way that can be communicated so that there's an understanding?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the first thing I would do is just, like, literally read the Bible with them and help them to see, look, let's look at the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people become believers from a crowd that had people from Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, like Black people, Middle Eastern people, Europeans, like all together on day, like literal day one of the church. So let's fight hard. And that's just one example of many that we could go to in the scriptures. Let's fight hard to reclaim the reality that Christianity is the greatest movement for racial and cultural diversity in all of history. Let's acknowledge the sin that has, and you know, let's be real, in every area, we Christians have failed to live up to the Bible's high calling on us ethically, right? Like you can look at any area and that is true. And we can particularly look at the area of how, you know, let's just look at America for a minute, how, you know, white Christians in America have treated Black folk in America historically. But then we need to recognize that actually the most typical Christian in America today is a Black woman. Like the person, the demographically, the person most likely to be an evangelical Christian in terms of beliefs, whether or not you use that label, to go to church every week, to read the Bible, to pray, to believe in heaven and hell, to actually to not affirm gay relationships, is a Black woman. So people will often talk about, you know, we really need to listen to Black women today. And I fully agree for all sorts of reasons. But when you start to actually listen to Black women, you'll find an awful lot of people telling you about Jesus. And not, we tend to mostly hear platformed Black Christians who are sort of broadly speaking progressive in their beliefs and who, you know, would affirm LGBT relationships for Christians, for example. Like that's the comfortable profile of the Black Christian from a society's perspective. But that's not the majority of Black Christians in America. So I think we need to start really listening to our Black brothers and sisters. And I think actually part of how we got in this mess is by not listening to our Black brothers and sisters. And we also need to be real about the ways in which Christians have actually not treated folks who identify as gay and lesbian well, which is not the same. Like repenting of that does not mean us throwing out what the Bible says. And we can look at Paul, for example. I mean, I love Paul for so many reasons. But one is, you know, in his first letter to Timothy, right after he has listed same-sex sexual relationships as, you know, one sin among many that he's pointed to. Incidentally, right next to enslaving, which is another sinful practice that he's condemning there, just a few verses after, he says, "And this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, any Christian who thinks that, like any straight Christian who thinks they can go around sort of pointing fingers at, you know, those gay people out there from some sort of moral high ground, needs to go back to their Bibles and see Paul, who, as far as we can see, wasn't having a sexual relationship with anyone, saying he is the worst sinner he knows. So I think we need to recognize how poor our posture has been, how cruelly we've treated, especially our brothers and sisters who wrestle with same-sex attraction. But whilst repenting of that, also believe in what the Bible says to us that is good. So it's holding that repentant belief together.
That is really good. I love this. Hey, we're going to take another break. We'll be right back and finish our conversation.
If you enjoy listening to Youth Culture Matters and would like to support the ongoing efforts of this ministry, you can do so by visiting cpyu.org/giving to make a donation. Your prayers and financial support make this podcast possible.
Well, in our last few minutes here with Rebecca, we want to ask a little bit more about the book. And you know, one of the chapters, Rebecca, that really jumped out at me, because I think that as you've talked about areas where we really have been deficient in our understanding of faith and in our teaching, just what we've learned in terms of discipleship ourselves or discipling ourselves, but also discipling our kids. One of the areas where I think we've really been deficient is in the area of developing a theology of suffering. From where I sit, we've been so blessed with so many things. We live in an instant fix society where we put ourselves first. We had Christian Smith on the podcast a couple of weeks ago. You know, he was the one who coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. Certainly when it comes to suffering, if we believe that way about faith, you know, God's there to serve us and rescue us from anything that's bad. But suffering serves a purpose. And I love, you know, where you, you know, does God care when we hurt? God's, you talk about, you write about God's sovereignty in suffering. Can you just say a few words about, you know, to parents and to youth workers about how we can develop a biblical view of suffering and then teach that to our kids?
My shortest answer to that question is to read John 11. But I'll elaborate a little bit. So John 11 is when the headline news is that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But what fascinates me about that chapter is all the steps that lead up to that moment. So first you see Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus saying, the one you love, not even Lazarus, the one you love is sick. And I love how John tells us Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother. And then it says he didn't come. And you're like, what on earth sense does that make? You'd think either it would say he loved them, so he came right at once, dropped everything, ran. Or he didn't really love them. He was busy with other stuff. They were low priority. He didn't come. But we see that tension that Jesus loved them, and so he didn't come. In fact, he deliberately waits until Lazarus is dead. And then he goes. And Martha comes out to meet him and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. So you have this extraordinary sort of gentle reproach, like, Jesus, where were you? But then this extraordinary faith, like she thinks that even though Lazarus is dead, that Jesus can still help. And Jesus replies, your brother will rise again. And it's like, okay, this is the theological answer. She knows, I mean, true for first century Jews, true for us today. She knows that one day there'll be a resurrection. So she says, you know, I know he'll rise again on the last day. You can kind of almost hear the disappointment in her voice. Like she was hoping that Jesus would do something for her now. She's desperate now. And Jesus looks into her eyes and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I recently realized that this is actually, of all the I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel, this is the only one addressed to an individual, not to a group. And it's addressed specifically to this woman, with tears in her eyes. And in that moment, Jesus is saying to her, you think that your biggest need is for me to raise your brother, but actually your biggest need is me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe this? He meets her in her suffering and tells her who he really is. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ who is coming into the world. But we're not done. Jesus then goes with Mary and Martha to Lazarus's tomb, and he weeps with them. And again, it's like weird, because some of the people standing by say, you know, look how he loved him. And others say, well, wait a minute, couldn't this guy who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Like, if Jesus had only showed up in the first place, we wouldn't need all these tears. But here is Jesus with these suffering people weeping alongside them. And I think there we see God's promise to us in our suffering to be with us and to hold us and to weep with us. And then we have the last movement of the story, which is when Jesus has them roll the stone away and he says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. If we only had a God who met with us in our suffering and wept with us, that would be sort of somewhat comforting, but not enough. But here we see Jesus as the one man who can call us out of our graves. And I always say this when we drive past cemeteries, me and my kids, I remind the girls and Luke. Luke's the little boy, he's not yet three, so he's sort of just getting his head around these things. I remind them that one day they will be dead and buried. And that one day if they trust in Jesus, that he will call them out of their graves. Miranda, come out. Eliza, come out. Luke, come out. So the way in which the scriptures meet us in our suffering is all about Jesus. It's about the person who hung on a cross and suffered for us more than anyone has ever suffered. And so can meet us in our suffering in a profound and unique way. It's about someone who was sent in order to die. It wasn't just like an accident. It was what God had always planned. But it also wasn't the end, because there is resurrection. And without the death, you can't have the resurrection. Now, I say this right now as someone who's, you know, right now in my life, I'm probably like happier than I've ever been in my whole entire life. I'm doing work that I love. I have people around me who I love and am loved by. the sun is shining. Any day that could all fall apart. Any day. I had a scary experience yesterday with my son at the beach, and there was I had a poor parenting moment where I endangered my little 2-year-old's life. And I was just processing even last night, the reminder from the Lord, all of this I'm holding in my hands right now. And the Lord gives and he takes away. And I think as we disciple our children, as we teach our youth groups, as we preach to our churches, we need to always speak to the suffering people first, and everyone else can listen in, because it will be your turn one day, even if it's not now. And if we disciple people as if Christianity is basically for shiny, happy people, we're completely defaulting what the scriptures offer us. And we're leaving them vulnerable to the day when they say, I used to believe in God, but then I was diagnosed with cancer, or then my child died, or then, or then, or then. We've got to be preaching to the suffering first.
Yeah. I really like this. And boy, what a great conversation with you we've had. This, you know, I think it, just even what you said there in that last sentence, as we've thought a lot about the trend towards what's called deconstructing faith now and walking away, you know, without reconstructing faith, but walking away from the Christian faith. You know, what you've offered us here are some great tools for, as I said in the beginning, you know, the culture's catechizing kids 24/7. There's some great tools for catechesis here for youth workers and especially for parents. And, you know, catechesis is that verbal instruction in the essentials of the faith, teaching our kids God's will and God's way. It's instruction. Mm-hmm. And so I love what you've given us. Would you, before Jason closes this out, would you just mention your upcoming book? I think it's out almost any day, right?
It's already out, actually.
Oh, it's out. Okay, great.
Yeah, it came out, what do we know? It came out in April, The Secular Creed. The Secular Creed. What that book is doing is looking specifically at the yard signs that have popped up in my neighborhood and maybe in yours as well, that say something like, in this house we believe that Black Lives Matter, love is love, women's rights are human rights. And then there's usually a kind of handful of other claims that depend on the sign. And my the basis for that book is looking at each of those. It looks at 5 claims: Black Lives Matter, love is love, the gay rights movement is the new civil rights movement. So how those first two are tied together in people's minds. Chapter 4, women's rights are human rights. And chapter 5, transgender women are women. And the last of those is not yet on the yard signs, but actually, you know, anyone who's paying attention will know that that's actually very much the forefront of the conversation right now.
Yeah, yeah, awesome. And if you're willing, we'd love to have you back to talk about that. I'm going to order that and make sure we read that. So she's nodding her head yes, so we'll hold her to that. Jason, you want to close us out? Thank you, Rebecca.
Absolutely.
This has been great.
Well, Rebecca, thank you so much. There's so much here for us to think about. We're so grateful for our audience to be able to partake in this. Please, we are going to list all of Rebecca's resources, books on the episode notes. So make sure you do go check that out. We always like to mention everything that was said during the podcast in those notes. So be sure to go check out the links, purchase the book. We're so grateful for our listeners. Thank you for being with us here on this episode. And we look forward to being with you again on Youth Culture Matters. Till then, take care.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.